but I hope will form a background to what I've said. I'm not preaching on them as such, but they're a background. And the first is from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4. It's in the Old Testament that we find the core of the Bible's teaching about nationhood and what it is to be God's people. The New Testament is, as we shall see later, much more concerned with the kingdom of God, or I should say with the kingdom of God, and with that as being our all-consuming and overarching vision in all things. But this is what we find in Deuteronomy. See, this is the word of Moses, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them. Did I say it's Deuteronomy 4? Oh, good. Thank you. Verse 5. I'll start again. I knew there was something I'd left out. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? And then in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, and the context is the occasion when Paul was preaching in Athens. And I'm going to read from verse 24. Verse 24. He's just referred to the inscription he's seen to an unknown God. I'll just start a few words before verse 24. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I did think of including in our songs for this evening, Stan, either What Kind of Fool Am I? Or Fool on the Hill, which is a little bit how I feel just at this moment in time. I want to say right at the beginning, whatever you hear me say, I am not telling you which way to vote in the referendum. I'm going to need to speak about some of the decisions and some of the significant issues that there are before us, because they're part and parcel of it. But please hear me when I say it is not my intention to make a case either way. I mean, I was at a meeting not very long ago when somebody made a very eloquent case for one side. And It was extremely tempting to try and repeat it, but I'm not him and I can't do that, and anyway, I'm not quite sure I agree. So, you know, that wouldn't have been very honest. But of course, the title for this evening's sermon comes from that great scriptural source and holy song group, The Clash, who in one of their... I did think of playing this to you, but I thought of Ken and then thought, no, that's not fair. But the words are, should I stay or should I go? If I go, there will be trouble, and if I stay, it will be double. So come on and let me know, this indecision's killing me. And that seemed to me to sum up where so many people are on this whole European issue. Should we stay? Should we go? If we go, there's going to be trouble. If we stay, there could be double trouble. It's not clear. So how should Christians approach the EU referendum? We're going to, on the 23rd of June, be faced with a paper looking like this. This is the ballot paper, headed Referendum on the United Kingdom's Membership of the European Union. It tells you to vote once with a cross, and then it says, should the United Kingdom remain a member of the European Union or leave the European Union? And there's one box which says, remain a member of the European Union, and another box which says, leave the European Union. It's been criticised. There are those who would rather have had a question which could have been answered yes or no. But actually, it makes it perfectly clear what your intention is in voting. Some people have said, well, it's unfair that the stay bit is above the leave bit. Well, I mean, one's going to have to come first. I don't know how you do it otherwise. And it is rather fairer than Hitler's referendum on whether Germany should acquire Austria. I just love this. I mean, it's funny if it wasn't so serious. As you can see, there's a big circle in the middle which says, yeah. And a little circle down towards the right-hand bottom which says, nine. And I think there's an implication as to which way you're expected to vote. Now, one of the issues is the very fact of a referendum. And I think one could ask some very significant questions about how truly democratic a referendum is. I think they can be, but they could also be dangerous. And we need to remember that Hitler came to power in Germany on a series of referenda, including votes to outlaw Jews from society. And he was then able to say, what I am doing is legal because the people have voted for it. So we have to be very, very careful of referenda. I think when we have one once every 40 years, we're probably on fairly safe ground. When they start happening every other month, we need to be really worried. But we should not be approaching this referendum in fear. And I need to say that because, frankly, the newspapers are doing a pretty good job of trying to stir up fear. And I hear it coming from both sides. One side would like you to think it was the other side, and then that side would like you to think it's the reverse side. And they're all trying to say, well, they're trying to frighten you to vote their way. Christians don't fear, they love God, and perfect love casts out fear. So we need not fear. But of course, there are things that we do fear in the world. And people are saying, well, what do we do? After all, what happens? If we vote out, the whole EU could dissolve. What does that do in terms of giving the pickings to Putin, who we know funds the radical left-wing and the radical right-wing parties in Europe because they're totally opposed to the European Union, because he wants his power back. And of course, there are always those who are willing to make the point that the shadow of Putin looks uncannily like that of Stalin. But then, of course, there are other fears, and I'm going to give you a warning at this point. I was showing this to a member of the family earlier, and they said, "Oh, Dad." And I want to say that if you can be offended, you will be offended, all right. But I'm really frightened about people who have no policies and loads of prejudices. Because the last one of those was Hitler, who rose to power in a great way. And I suspect that the only way a certain person could bring his policies into place in the United States would be through dictatorship. And people say it's impossible, all the checks and balances. Well, all the checks and balances were there in Germany in the 1920s. Now, I'm not saying anything by that. I'm not saying, but I'm just saying it's fear. And these are the things, you know, the fear mongers are going, and this is one of them. I've seen, you know, the pictures of the European Parliament in Strasbourg, you know, which is obviously built to be a replica of the Tower of Babel, except that, of course, we don't know what the Tower of Babel looked like. And the one on the right-hand side was the painting by Bruegel in the 16th century, hardly a biblical record. So let's not get too worried about that sort of thing. But I'm just saying there are people out there. Another one, of course, is the whole fear regarding immigration. If you can't see, that wave is full of people being swept over into the EU. Another great fear that is being played on. Some people just fear the very fact of having to ask questions about this issue. And of course, another fear is that we don't know when the cue hits the ball on the 23rd of June, what will happen to the rest of the pack. And if you're wondering how that looks like Europe, Spain is in the top right-hand corner, and it's all upside down, if you see what I mean. We don't get on there. And the white bit in the middle, up above the Union Jack ball, is Switzerland. But it's not in Europe, so it's not coloured blue. So that's what that is. And I'm very mindful of the great words of Donald Rumsfeld, who said to us, there are known knowns, there are things we know that we know, there are known unknowns, that is to say, there are things that we know we don't know, but there are also unknown unknowns, there are things we don't know we don't know. Which is about the most sensible thing Rumsfeld ever said, but is logically true. There are the things we know, the things we know we don't know, and the things we don't know, we don't know. But we are not to fear. Nor are we to be at enmity with one another. Of course, there are two very clear campaigns: Vote Leave and Stronger in Europe. A jolly Cameron and a befuddled Boris. But I chose that picture because actually, you can't see it, but it says, take control, Newcastle. It's when he was speaking in Newcastle, so I thought it was particularly apposite. But it's very easy through in a major campaign like this, and there are big questions. Obviously, the Tories particularly are asking themselves, how do we get back together after all this, having been so bitterly opposed during the campaign? Time will tell. But as Christians, we believe in unity, not enmity. The two political parties are split on the question of Europe. In one survey, And I haven't put on here where it's from, and I can't remember, but it's an average of four recent polls. Among Conservative supporters, 42% are for Remain, 42% are for Leave. That means that there's a considerable number of people who don't know there. And in the Labour Party, 58% remain, 27% leave. But we're not to be at enmity. And of course, there are other parties that have declared themselves completely one way or other. I mean, actually, the Labour Party has said it's a Remain party, whereas the Tories have said you can vote either way. But lots of Labour people are not going to be voting to stay. But, and of course, UKIP is all for out. But all for in is the Green Party and the Lib Dem Party and the Scottish Nationalist Party and Plaid Cymru. But we are not to be at enmity with one another. Of course, there's an age difference. Apparently, 25% of young people under 25, of voters under 25, say that they would leave. But 46% of 55 and over say that they would vote to leave. That's not totally clear. That is the case, and it depends which group of people you're asking, I think it's fair to say. But interesting also, in terms of education, 78% of graduates would stay, remain, but only 35% of non-graduates. All sorts of things that we could find, and differences we could see. But is that how we're going to be left as a nation at the end of this? Could that be how we end up in some churches at the end of this? With the stays and the goes so implacably opposed to one another that there is no unity. So how should Christians approach the puzzle of the EU referendum? And I have at the back of my mind some words from 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to say a little bit more about it in a few minutes, but just to quote it for now. The time is short, for this world in its present form is passing away. The Message puts it this way. I do want to point out, friends, that time is of the essence. This world, as you see, it is on its way out. This world, as you see, it is on its way out. So, when we as Christians come to look at issues like this, we've been looking at Revelation over recent months. We're going to continue in June and July in the mornings, where we've been seeing how there's a far bigger thing going on than the details of human history on earth. But we've got to be willing to think, to consider Scripture, and to pray. So let's just say a few things about the EU. The EU consists of 28 countries. I'm not going to list them. And there are 14 countries in Europe that are classified as being in Europe that are not in the EU. Four of which have applied for membership. They are Serbia, Albania, Turkey, and Macedonia. a couple of those are particularly problematic. Serbia, because Croatia is part of Europe already, and Turkey, because it will not recognize Cyprus, which is part of the EU. But that's the EU, as it is now. Joshua Searle, in a paper he wrote, said this. You probably can't read it, but I've put it up anyway, and I'll read it to you. In May 1945, not only were the European battlefields piled with millions of corpses, but also up to 10 million people, many of them Jews, had been cruelly and systematically murdered by the Nazi German state. After this genocide carnage, the political reconciliation that was achieved between Germany and her previous antagonists was nothing short of miraculous. Such a miraculous reconciliation was made possible by men and women acting out of Christian conviction, who were inspired by a vision of a united Europe as a beacon of hope and unity in a continent that had been torn apart by centuries of war. But it had been torn apart. It wasn't just the two wars, the Second World War and the First World War, the Great War before it, but right up that time, up till that time, there was always somebody in Europe at war with somebody else. Going right back into the mists of time. But there were four men who, out of the Second World War, said something has to be done. Four visionaries. Robert Schuman, Konrad Adenauer, Alcide de Gasperi of Italy, and Jean Monnet of France. Schuman was a Frenchman, Adenauer a German. And in 1950, Schuman wrote a declaration in which he said, "We are called to bethink ourselves of the Christian basics of Europe by forming a democratic model of governance which through reconciliation develops into a community of peoples in freedom, equality, solidarity and peace, and which is deeply rooted in basic Christian values." All these four men were committed and convinced Christians. Were appalled at what had gone on in Europe in the 20th century to that point, and were determined it should not happen again. And whatever else we might think about the EU, their work has certainly established a peace which has lasted for 70 years. Again, Joshua Searle, who is Roy's son, but is a doctor of theology and a teacher at Spurgeon's College and visiting professor at the University of Kiev, he says, "The European Union from its foundation to the present day is the most powerful antidote against the degenerative and inhuman forces of nationalism and xenophobia that the world has ever seen. Governments of EU countries that have attempted to stoke populist nationalistic sentiment in order to restrict democratic rights and civil liberties have been kept in check by the European Union. The vision of a European family of nations, institutionalized in the structures of the EU, enabled Europe to rise from the ashes of war and genocide. It is no coincidence that today the extremist parties on the right and the left throughout Europe are so united in their opposition to the European Union. Despite vehement attack, the EU has become a bulwark of democracy and freedom, and a space of civility, decency, and courtesy throughout the world." The EU began in 1952 with the European Steel and Coal Community. In 1958, the European Economic Community was founded with Germany, France, Belgium, the Netherlands, Italy, and Luxembourg. Perhaps, in a sense, those five of them, countries more deeply involved in seeing land fighting actually on their land in the Second World War than any of the other countries of Europe. They had a big stake in this. Of course, in 1957, and we forget this sometimes, the United Kingdom said no thank you very much to being a part of the EEC at that point. 1973, the UK joined the EEC, and in 1975, 2 years after it joined, had a referendum about it. Heath rolled it through, said he wasn't brooking any argument. Wilson said, no, I'm for it, but we've got to stop and ask the people. Then in 1984, the UK negotiated its budget rebate to try and rebalance the effects of the common agricultural policy. Then in 1985 came the Schengen Agreement, which had to do with the dropping of border controls between countries. We have never signed up to the Schengen Agreement, neither has Ireland. Then came the Single European Act, the act which produced the single market, which meant that there would be no restriction on moving goods around Europe from country to country, but also agreeing that people should also be able to move because work needed to move from country to country. In 1992 came the Maastricht Treaty, and if you want to know that what that was about, ask Crispian later. And in 1999, yes, nor do I really, which is why... In 1999, the euro was introduced, of which, of course, we weren't a part. Actually, the Maastricht Treaty, I believe, was the treaty that brought in monetary union, which is different to the euro, and which we quickly got out of once we got our fingers burned. And then from 2004 to 2013, there was an accession of a further 13 countries, mainly the countries that came out after the collapse of the Eastern Bloc. I apologise for the history lesson, but that's the community we're talking about. So what are the issues? What are the issues we face? And I'm just going to touch upon them. I'm not going to try and explain them so much as just say what they are. The first one is wealth, the economy, prosperity. That's something which both sides talk a lot about. We will prosper more by staying in. We will prosper more by coming out. Read carefully about this, because there are weasel words on both sides. True, we pay a lot of money to the European Union. Then we get a lot of money back from the European Union. We're told that Norway and Switzerland, for example, are able to trade with Europe freely, but actually they have had to do two things in order to do that. One is pay a considerable levy to Europe. Secondly, accept the European trade laws, over which they have absolutely no say. All they can do is accept them. And the third of my two things, was that... I've lost my train of thought anyway now, so let's not worry about that. It might come back in a moment. And the third was to accept the movement of people. But wealth and money is a really big thing in all this, you are told. The second is migration or immigration. And we have to be careful what we're talking about here. Migration means one thing, and immigration means another thing. When we're talking about migration in Europe, we're talking about the movement between the European nations. And there are, as we know, many British people who have chosen to live elsewhere in Europe and work and retire elsewhere in Europe. So it works both ways. But then there's immigration. And the whole of Europe, as we're aware, is affected by immigration at the moment. People, especially from the developing world and the war-torn areas of the world, wanting the security and prosperity that they feel Europe can offer them. And it's the richer countries that are the targets: Germany, France, Britain. So there's that issue we need to be aware of. And then there's sovereignty. Who makes the laws? Who makes the decisions? Might be worth saying that much is said about the European Human Rights Convention. But the European Court of Human Rights is nothing to do with the European community. It's most of the same, but a different group of countries that are part of the European Courts of Human Rights from those that are part of the EU. So the decisions that are made in the European Court of Human Rights will continue to be made if we stay. We're not voting out of the European Court of Human Rights, we're voting out of the European community, which is a different thing. And most of the ire I hear from people, I have to say, about Europe is to do with odd decisions of the European Courts of Human Rights. And the decisions that are made, for example, about whether Christians can wear crosses when they're at work and all that sort of thing. But we need to be clear, they're not the same. The European community is what we're talking about. But still, of course, it has a lot to say. It determines how straight our bananas are and whether we can drink elderflower champagne or not. Sorry, I'm being facetious now. But there are laws that are made in Europe, and the fear is, of course, increasingly that more laws will be made in Europe and we will have less and less ability to stand against them. Then bureaucracy. There is great criticism of the European bureaucracy. Would anybody like to hazard a guess? Dawn, you've heard this recently, so you've not got to answer. I was next to you when you heard it. But how many people do you think the European Union employs? I'll say some numbers and you can put your hand up when you think we're there. 200,000. 400,000. 100,000. 50,000. You're not going to play, are you? 40,000. The actual answer is 44,000 people are employed by the EU. That is less than Derbyshire County Council employ. And the British government employs 440,000 people, and that doesn't include the army, the National Health Service, the police, and organisations like that. Or local government in this country. There are 440,000 employed by the government in this country. So when people, again, start saying, Europe actually I think, and I'm not speaking for Europe or against Europe, but actually what they managed to do with that number of people is incredible. Security is another big issue. Will we be more secure as a nation on our own or as part of Europe? Some fear that Europe will want to develop its own armed forces, and others fear that outside of Europe, trying to go it alone, we just do not have the economic clout anymore to provide the sort of European security we want. And once we're out of Europe, there's a big question about whether our friend, the United States of America, will be that bothered about us, because the reason we are close to them now is because they consider us to be a significant voice in Europe through whom they can speak. But if we cease to be part of the European community, they won't have need of us, because we won't be there to do that. On the other side, it's worth mentioning, of course, the fact that we are part of NATO, and most of Europe is part of NATO, and nobody's talking about winding NATO down. But security is another issue. And really, as I've mentioned before, the unknown is perhaps the other big issue. The unknown. So what's our response? How do we make a response? If you wonder why I've got that pretty picture, it's just because it's the cover of the Evangelical Alliance's recent magazine, which is all about Europe, and I thought, that's pretty, I can use that. It's worth just reminding ourselves what the Bible says about two or three things. On the issue of sovereignty, as Guy Brandon of the Jubilee Centre says, the Bible is wary of centralised power because it is almost inevitably distant, abusive, and unaccountable. Pharaoh was perhaps the first experience of that. And the people of Israel came out of Egypt to get away from that. And when Israel began to go wrong in time, it was because they'd actually gone away from God's will and had decided to have a king, and the king of Israel started to get too centralized and too powerful. Because after the conquest of the Promised Land, Israel existed as a loose confederation of 12 tribes, which operated independently from one another, and they came together under the leadership of one person only when circumstances demanded it, such as times of war. That's why we see King David and Saul as generals. That's when they really came into their own. But for the rest of the time, the idea was that the tribes looked after themselves and their own lands, and we're in a confederation. And when it comes to government, the Bible approach, on the whole, is as large as necessary and as small as possible. So the Bible isn't terribly happy with big centralized power. But of course, the Bible, the authors of the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament, would just have no conception of the size of nations and governments that we have now. You know, often amazes me, I think about some churches in America, and I hear of churches that are, you know, 20,000, 27,000 in membership. That's bigger than a small town. And I don't know what sense it makes to call that a church. And I think it's much the same sort of thing going on here. Second thing to mention is what the Bible has to say about money and power. I mean, in the Bible, as Guy Brandon says, concentration of financial power is as dangerous from a biblical perspective as the concentration of political power. And the two tend to go together in any case. Moreover, in the Bible, debt is treated with extreme caution. And one of the problems of the European economy has been countries in debt to one another, Greece being the most recent serious example. As Warren Buffett, who is one of the great businessmen of our age, has said, only when the tide goes out do you discover who's been swimming naked. Money and power go together. And one could see that Europe has, whereas in those early days with the Schuman Declaration, it was about ensuring the countries lived and worked together and avoided at all costs nationalism and xenophobia and sought to work in harmony with one another and ensure that they never came to the point of war again. The focus has shifted to money and how we can make more of it and where we can store it. And you might begin to think of parables that Jesus told about building storehouses that are bigger and bigger. And then, of course, there's the whole issue of immigration. And the Bible says very little about border controls because it didn't have many borders as such, and people tended to move around. A lot of them were nomadic anyway. But it says lots about migrants. I mean, we tend to categorize, as Guy Brandon says, migrants, that's not migrant sin, that's my typing. It should say migrants, plural, in. I do apologise for that. We tend to categorise migrants in terms of their reason for entry, work, study, family, asylum, and so on. The Bible looks at the question from the point of view of need and intention. And it has two sorts of migrant that it talks about in the Old Testament, the ger and the nokri. The ger of a refugee or low-paid economic migrants who have no family, no property of their own, and are willing to integrate with Israelite culture and religion. And the Israelites said, we will support you. We will not see you go hungry. We will not see you go unclothed. We will incorporate you. So I see the children on their own who have come out of Syria and places like that and who are currently in Calais as being very much in that category of ger. But then there's nokri, those who are culturally and financially independent and whose allegiances lay outside of Israel, thus threatening its culture and religion. And there are many warnings about nokri women and gods. Basically, because a nokri woman will have a nokri god. And if you fall for a nokri woman, you'll have to accept her nokri god as well. And there's one true God. So that creates an issue. And I'm not going to try to identify who the nokri might be in our day and age. All this. But then I remember, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and this is a passage in the middle of a chapter about marriage, and there's some reference to marriage, but it's actually very interesting. It said, this is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, there's a lot in there, and I haven't got time to go into it. But essentially what I want to say is let us vote as those not voting, if I rewrite Paul a little bit. You know, Paul wasn't saying, move out of the house, don't have sex with your wife, don't call her darling. I mean, Paul says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. But Christ loved the church, leading and providing and protecting, and that became a model for marriage. But what Paul is trying to say whenever he talks about marriage is, your wife and your husband should never be the most important people in the world to you. That's Jesus' place. I say that quickly. That's Jesus' place. And marriage works when husband and wife kneel side by side at the foot of the cross. Together. That's true marriage. Not all of us can attain to it. But that's the image Paul is trying to... And he's saying, you know, you've just got to remember, when you're thinking about your wife, you've also got a higher commitment. And that's to Jesus. Let those who mourn as though they do so as though they were not mourning. Christians mourn with real, deep, painful mourning, especially over losses, loss of those we love, loss of health, loss of a dream. They hurt, those losses. We cry when we're hurt, but we cry as though not crying, says Paul. We mourn knowing we've not lost something so valuable, we cannot find something to rejoice about because we have Christ. Our losses don't completely incapacitate us. They don't blind us to the possibility of a fruitful future serving Christ. The Lord gives and takes away, but he remains blessed, and we remain hopeful in our mourning. And at the end of this vote, some are going to mourn from one side or the other. And some are going to rejoice. But similarly, what are we rejoicing in? For we are those who are called to a life which is making much of Christ. So let's keep things in perspective. Let's remember that goods are only goods. Stuff is only stuff. There is a greater reality than our biggest responsibility, than our sadness, than our joys, than our stuff, than our dealing with the world. John Piper has said, we deal with the system, we deal with the news, we deal with the issues, but we deal with it as if not dealing with it. It does not have our fullest attention. It is not the great thing in our lives. Christ is. And Christ will be ruling over his people with perfect supremacy, no matter which way the vote goes. So we need to read Scripture, we need to think, and we need to pray. And then we ought to vote, for we have a responsibility to do so. And some of you will vote one way, and some of you will vote the other. But the point is that we should do so in good conscience, having been to the Scriptures, having thought hard, having prayed hard. And preferably not going into the voting booth, tossing a coin and saying that's the way it's going to be. For we do seek to do God's will. It's our responsibility to seek what we understand it to be. And I realize for some of you that may be a very disappointing conclusion for me to come to after all that, because you really want me to say, as a Christian, you should. But I can't do that. There are those who will say they can. But we have to look at the evidence. As in any election, There are those of us who will go with one party, those of us who go with another. But we then get on and live life. And so with this too. We're going to pray. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read a prayer which is based around the Lord's Prayer. Don't join in with it. If I could say that, when I first read it, don't join in with it, because there's a line of the Lord's Prayer, and then there's a little bit of prayer about this whole issue. And then at the end of it, we'll say the whole of the Lord's Prayer together. Do you understand what I mean? So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We lift the name of Jesus high over this referendum decision. We worship him as Lord of every nation in our continent. He is the true Lord. We pray for your kingdom to come. In and through the issues raised in the referendum campaign, through all the conversations, debates, and prayer events. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give wisdom and discernment to leaders in Britain Stronger in Europe and Vote Leave. To Donald Tusk, head of the European Council, and to David Cameron and the government. Give us today our daily bread. We pray for all in the media to report with integrity. We ask for many to engage and vote on June the 23rd. Let this be a decision of the majority, not the minority of our nation. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord, have mercy on us as a nation. Lord, have mercy on us as your church. Lord, have mercy on Europe. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us as a nation to show compassion and uphold your justice. Help us as your church to share your love and talk about Jesus where there is division, tension, deception, so that we might bring your peace and your integrity. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. We pray that your name will be glorified across our continent. We pray that your name will be glorified in our nation. We bless every nation with the blessing of your shalom peace, your true peace, your deep peace, your wholeness and well-being. Amen. So we share in the Lord's Prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.